Last week, we kind of ended our introduction to Genesis by briefly discussing God's creation. We said in the beginning, God created everything for his glory and through his perfect love, right? And we also said that God created everything out of nothing, right? We also talked about, just briefly, about God creating everything in 7 days. I want to kind of continue on that thought that in the beginning, God created order from chaos. If you look at Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the presence of God, was hovering over the face of the water." Now, some scholars read verse 2 as the Bible's suggesting, anyway, that there was a previous creation that God destroyed because it was all wicked or just done wrong or whatever. And that the rest of the creation story actually is God recreating the earth. I, and along with many other scholars, believe this is reading into the text something that is not there or not illustrated. And sometimes when we read scripture, we need to be mindful that we don't do this, that we don't inject in something into the scripture that scripture is not saying at all or no other scriptures point to either. So really verse 2 is simply saying this, that when God began creating the universe, the earth was without form. It was empty. It was chaotic in a sense, and it needed order. It needed fulfillment, right? And so the following verses then see God creating in an orderly progression. And so you can kind of order the days of creation like this. Days 1, 2, and 3 are things that God is establishing. And days 4, 5, and 6 are days that God is now filling what he has already established. Does that make sense? Okay? Note that on day 1, God creates the light, right? But it's not until day 4 that the sun and the moon, called the greater light and the lesser light, are actually made and actually appear. Sometimes, as humans, we tend to think that the sun is the source of all light and life. Like, I mean, man, it's the sun, right? However, according to what we find in Scripture, there exists a greater source of light and life. It's the very light of God himself, which establishes and which establishes the sun and the moon. When the heavens and the earth are fully renewed at the end, as Revelation 21 and 22 speak about, God's light, which is himself, will outshine the sun and the moon as it was originally set up in the garden. Now, why am I pointing this one out? Because as we said last week, right, what is the context of Genesis? The Israelites are inside the wilderness. They have just been freed from Egypt, right? And God is, at this point, trying to reteach his people who he is, who they are, how he functions and how they are to function in this world, right? They have just been living for 430 years underneath all this Egyptian pagan worship. And so he's trying to lead them out and say, okay, here's who really I am, okay? One of the things is that the Egyptians believed that the sun was a god named Ra. And it's from this sun god that life came forth. And what God is trying to show here is that there is a light that the sun gives that is much greater than its sun itself. The sun is something that has been created. This light comes, the Lord is trying to show, this light comes from me. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He's trying to show that he is a God, he is the God that is above all these other teachings that the Egyptians were trying to get the people to believe. A similar thing is a belief not only in Egypt, but in Canaan and other places, that the universe itself was infinite, and that all the gods, all the gods were finite. God, again, is teaching us, teaching us his truth that, no, it's actually the universe that is finite. And God is infinite. The universe is created. God has always existed. He is eternal. That the universe is actually a product of God's power and glory and love. And this serves as a lesson for us as Christians. We should not, is my belief, we should not give credence to the idea and belief of Mother Nature, nor should we worship creation itself. Rather, understand that we are to worship our creator, a creator, every time we see something beautiful and majestic inside his creation. That makes sense? We don't worship the flower. We worship him who gave us the flower. We don't worship the sun or the snow or the seasons or anything. We worship him who gave us the pleasures and enjoyment of such things. Location of Eden is actually kind of unknown. And if you go to the map there, they kind of think either it's kind of in a north area by Mount Ararat, which we will look at next week when we talk about Noah's flood. And so when after the flood, Noah's ark kind of rested on Ararat. And so they think maybe it's up here, or maybe it's down here by the Persian Gulf. In the Bible, it says that the garden inside Eden was by four different rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, Pishon, and Gishon. And the thing is that we don't know where the Pishon and Gishon rivers are. The Tigris River is here. And the Euphrates River is here. So we just kind of think, okay, well, maybe they're, you know, Eden's around there, and the other two rivers are around there. But here's the thing. When Noah's flood came, it was a global flood, and it kind of washed everything. It changed everything and the way things all looked. So it is very possible that the Garden of Eden is in none of those places. And the point is that God, I believe, never meant for us to find the Garden of Eden. If he did, he would have left clues, better clues, right? So Eden is a real place. It was a real region. It meant delight. And the garden was inside Eden. So it was the Garden of Delight or Garden of Paradise, okay? Genesis 1 and 2, on the front look like they're two different creation stories, but rather they are the same account, but just from two different perspectives. This is kind of common in the way Moses writes things in the Pentateuch, right? A lot of times he will give a big picture view of something, and then in the next chapter or so, he will go more in detail about what he had just talked about. This is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So Genesis 1 is a global perspective of all of God's creation, whereas Genesis 2 is a more localized, specific saying, and God's really saying, okay, now of all the creation I just did, here is what is most important. Here's what you need to know. And what's that have to do with? It has to do with our identity, our existence, which is very important, right? One of the most common questions people ask is, who am I and where did I come from? And why am I here, right? Believe it or not, Genesis 2 gives us a great look into those things. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we also learn the two most common names for God. And so in Genesis 1, talking about the global creation and God being the God of gods over everything, the name is God or Elohim. And it simply means supreme creator, having unlimited power, sovereign, self-existent, eternal. It is one of the most common names for God, and is derived from the name El, which means mighty or powerful. Now, here's the thing about the word Elohim, is that the word Elohim is always, always in the plural. And the words that follow Elohim are always in the singular. So, for instance, Genesis 1:1 says this, in the beginning, God, plural, Elohim, created, singular, the heavens and the earth, singular. Why is this important? Well, the plurality of Elohim indicates that we serve a God who is plural in unity. This is where we get the doctrine of the Trinity from, meaning that we serve a God who is one and yet three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct personalities, three distinct essences. And what Scripture is trying to show is that the fullness of who God is created everything. God the Father didn't create some things, and the Son created other things, and the Spirit created everything. You know, it's working together in unity, in they created everything. Everything. Where one is, all of them are. Now, in being distinct persons, they have different functions sometimes. For instance, the Father is generally associated with, he is the author and creator of creation. Whereas the Jesus, the Son of God, okay, he brought about my mind went blank. Salvation. Whereas the Spirit then brings about transformation. Okay? But yet, in this, in the Spirit transforming, the Father and the Son are still working in the same aspects. In salvation, even though it really came through the Son, the Spirit and the Father were also involved in all that process. Just like with creation. This is a whole different series in of itself, and maybe after we're done this, we'll kind of tackle some of these different doctrines and such. But here's the thing, is that the Bible teaches this truth and is basically fully understood by faith. We believe that this is what the Bible teaches, and so this is who our God is. So Elohim is always plural. Another name for God is Lord God. In your Bibles, it will be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, Lord, Lord God. And whenever you see Lord in all caps, it means the name Yahweh. Remember, last year we talked about the names of God. And Yahweh is God's personal name. This is who he is. We find this greatly revealed more in Exodus, right? But this is God's personal name. It's God's covenant name. And whenever this name is used, it's used whenever God is speaking directly in a covenant way, in a love way, in a relational way with his people. It's to help them understand that our God is uniquely relational and involved in our lives. Okay? And so Yahweh Elohim. So basically in Genesis 1, you have God being used, Elohim. And in Genesis 2, you have Lord God being used. Why? Because God is now specifically talking about his relational with his relationship with Adam and Eve, his people. God's highest act of creation is mankind, as we kind of left off last week. We are the only creation to be formed by God personally and uniquely. We were formed by actually the hands of God. And the word picture of formed in Genesis 2:7, when it says, "Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That word form, the word picture is a potter forming his clay into an ideal sculpture. If you ever watch someone throw clay on a wheel or work with pottery, it's very intense and very time sensitive. Like, you don't just rush through and put something on a wheel or whatever, because it will eventually just break apart when you try to do other things with it, right? So it's very delicate, time sensitive. And so the idea is that God took his time in forming man. And if you understand anything about our bodies, we are a complex being, right? So God is fitting everything into place where it's supposed to be. Even your appendix, there is something for that, right? It's not just leftover parts. I was like, God was like, hey, we'll just add this in there and see what happens, right? There's a reason for it. I don't know, but there's a reason for it. We are the only creation to receive the very breath of God, which brought humanity to all life. As Paul says in Acts 17, since he himself, speaking about God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, in him we live and move and have our being. So the very breath of God gave us life and is inside us, which means that all of humanity is made with material and immaterial things. So basically, all of humanity is made with a body and a soul, or you can say a body and a spirit, okay? The body is from the dust of the ground, and the soul or the spirit is from the breath of God himself. The word soul and spirit are used actually interchangeably within Scripture. and are synonymous with the heart and the mind. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that will use both the word soul and spirit together. For instance, in the Gospels, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your spirit, right? And so people sometimes think, okay, well, we have a soul and we have a spirit. And basically, when soul and spirit are used together, what they're trying to get across is basically the fullness of man. So the passage is, love the Lord your God with everything that you are, all of your fullness, your entire being, love God that way. But soul and spirit are basically interchangeably, and there's not really a difference between them. Along with the body, the soul, or the spirit, whatever you want to use, is fine, is transferred from the parents to their offspring. Okay? If you flip over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Right? When we come to this later, we will see that basically this is how the sin nature or the human nature of Adam and Eve was passed down to the rest of humanity, right? We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We've all come from that, right? So as body and soul are passed down from parents to offspring, that's how we have received everything from Adam. All humanity is made within the image and likeness of God. Now, this does not mean that we are all little gods, even though we can sometimes act like it. Instead, it means that we share some of God's characteristics. And through this likeness, through his characteristics, we are to represent him on earth. Things such as creativity. God is creative. Look at how he created everything. We have been made to be creative. God is moral. We have been being created to reflect that morality. We are emotional, just like God expresses emotion. We are relational, just as God has always been relational. We have been given authority over creation, just as God has authority over us and over his creation, right? So these characteristics we are to live out of in a way to represent God on this earth. So in this, in being made in the image and likeness of God, there are two questions I have for us this morning. The first question is this, is that what does it mean to be human? Created in the image and likeness of God. And the second question is, what does it mean to be fallen, rejecting the image and likeness of God? Because we are both human and we are also fallen. And that's what the first three chapters of Genesis teach us. This is the most important part, which will help us understand the rest of all of Scripture. We are made in the image of God, and yet we have also rejected the likeness and image of God. So to be truly human, here's what I think. To be truly human is to truly understand who you were created to be. That you're made in God's image and likeness. That you are to represent him on earth together. Not as individuals, but rather in relationship, as a community. And we were also created to walk in relationship with God all of our days. This is what it means to be human. that we are created in God's image. We were created to represent him. We were created to be in relationship and walk with him all our days. In other creation tales, humans are said to be created as slaves in order to relieve gods of work and hardship. But this is not what Scripture teaches. And God wants to press this point to his people, both then and now. The Godhead created mankind to enjoy life, to share in godly characteristics, and to experience relationship and community with one another and with him, who has always existed in perfect relationship, in perfect unity. He wants us to share and experience and enjoy that which he has always enjoyed himself. So we were made for relationship and community. We were not made to be alone. We are not made to live in this individualism type of mentality, especially that our world likes to promote. The first thing that God says is not good, right, is found in Genesis 2:18. And what does he say? The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Basically, I will give him what he needs. I will provide the relationship for him. I will provide everything that he needs. The means to be relational, the ways to be relational. Excuse me. As God has always existed in relationship and community, so shall his image bearers exist with one another and with him. It is not good for us to be alone. We need one another, whether it's in family, whether it's in friendships, whatever. Family doesn't have to be traditional in that sense, right? Today, families are made up of all different types of people. And as we are in the body of Christ, we are a family. This is what we strive and working hard to create within this church, is that we are a family, a multi-generational family from different backgrounds, different makeups. And it's all okay. Why? Because we share the same common thing. We were made and created for relationship, and we were brought together as family through Christ. So it is not good that we are alone. So here's the thing. When we share the good news of Jesus with people, we're not simply getting them to say a prayer so that they can go to heaven. That's not the point. Surprise. But that's not why we share Jesus. That's not why we want people to come in a relationship with Jesus. Instead, the reason we share the good news of Jesus is to help lead people to be reconnected back to their God-given identity and to have the relationship with God reconciled so that they can truly live as they were created to live. Does that make sense? This is why we share the gospel. That's why we have church. That's why we have outreach events, right? So that we can help people actually live as they were created to live, to be in relationship with God, to represent God, to walk with God. Our God-given identity, as I have taught before, is about more about being than it is doing. Simply meaning our identity comes from who we are, not what we do. Our God-given identity is about abiding in Jesus, about staying connected to Jesus, living in the presence of God, who is our supreme example of what it means to be human. You want to know how to live as a human? Read about Jesus. Follow Jesus. As Jesus stayed connected to the Father, so we are to stay connected to him, right? John 15. abide in me and I will abide in you, right? I put this quote by A.W. Tozer because I think it beautifully illustrates what I'm trying to say. He says, God wills that we should push on into his presence and to live our whole life there. The presence is our right and proper dwelling place, our first estate, which we kept not, the loss of which is the cause of our unceasing restlessness. The whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of our foul revolt and to bring us back into right and eternal relationship with himself. So what does it mean to be fallen? Tozer says, and Scripture says, we rejected what God had given us. Well, in typical fashion, our first parents rejected their God-given identity and sought after something that they thought was more fulfilling, a self-given identity, right? The temptation from the serpent was, look, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You'll be something better than what you are now. You'll have something more than what God has already given you. Life is all about attaining what you can for yourself. That was part of the temptation, right? And that's what they fell for. They saw that and they thought, yes, I want that more than what God has given me. humanity is fallen. Fallen from our God-given identity and God-given purpose. And so our relationship with God and with one another is distorted and severed. Now, in the garden, God put two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave the tree of life to sustain Adam and Eve forever. Basically to show them that, look, eternal life is not found inside you. It's a gift given to you. Eternal life is something that you can't provide for yourself. I alone provide that for you. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given as a test of obedience. Simply, would man choose to depend upon God for everything, or would man choose to depend upon themselves for everything? God only gave one prohibition. Do not eat from this tree. That's it. You can have anything else you want. Enjoy everything. Eat as much as you want. Just don't touch that tree. In this, God gave Adam and Eve a choice, and all of humanity has suffered the consequences ever since. As we said earlier, the body and soul passes from parent to children. And so by default then, our human nature leads us to live against God, to buck against the system, to always challenge what he says. A great scholar, Haley, says, what virtue is there in obeying God if in our nature there is no inclination to do otherwise? But if, of our own choice and against the steady urge of our nature, we obey God, we find our true humanity. See, people sometimes make a fuss and say, well, God just should never put the tree in there in the first place. Then none of this would have ever happened. So if God, God messed up, we didn't mess up. God made us sin. We didn't sin on our own free choice. And what Haley's trying to get across is, yeah, but what virtue is there in obeying God if in our nature there's no inclination to do otherwise? God doesn't want robots. If he wanted robots, he would have created robots to do everything he said, right? So we had no choice in the matter, so we don't choose to love him at all. Rather, God wanted relationships with children, right? So that when he says, I love you to us, he wants us to choose to say, I love you back to him. Not a forced response, but a response of the heart, of the will, of the emotion, right? That's why the tree was there. So the fall of Adam and Eve illustrates for us the subtleness of sin and the destructive power of sin. Sin simply means missing the mark, missing God's standard. The words of the serpent are crafted in subtle ways to bring about doubt and confusion within Eve. This encounter illustrates a few things: that Satan knows the word of God, and he knows how to distort God's word just enough to cause us to question and disobey God's word. Right? Also, Satan knows how to speak to our weaknesses, and he knows how to use our weaknesses against us so that our focus moves from our Creator to ourselves. Right? How many times in our weaknesses do we immediately come to the conclusion that we are the ones that have to fix what is weak or what is wrong or what is broken, instead of going to him who has made everything, who controls everything, who has power over everything, right? Kind of wasn't until you let it go, right? And asked God to teach you how to breathe instead of you trying to teach yourself how to breathe, right? You know? When I was going through a lot of this coughing stuff, my wife would come alongside me, reminding me, okay, breathe. Here's how you breathe. Here's how you get over this, right? That's the way God does. He comes inside and says, okay, this is weak. That's fine. But let me show you where your strength is. Let me show you how to overcome this. Let me show you how to work through this, right? Notice also that Satan did not force Adam and Eve to eat from the tree. Just the same, he does not force you and I to sin. Rather, the more we engage Satan in conversation, the stronger our temptation becomes, making it that much harder to refuse and escape. Eve's biggest thing isn't so much that she ended up being deceived, it's she kept engaging the enemy. She kept engaging a talking snake. The snake number one. If a snake comes up to you and starts talking, run the other way, right? But it says no. She has this long conversation with this snake and determines, oh, yeah, he knows more than I do, right? The longer we engage in conversation with Satan, the stronger that temptation becomes. And the more we become convinced that he is right and we are wrong. The serpent also challenges God's covenant name. He presents God as someone being off. Did God, not Lord God, who he has been interacting with his creation as, it's did God, did this distant, powerful God actually say this, this, and this? This guy who has no interest in your life? Does he really care about you? This presents God as a liar who unfairly withholds things from his people. And so the whole encounter means to bring about a massive discord between God and the couple, and also deep animosity between Adam and Eve. And this is what sin does to humanity. It seeks to dissolve our relationships with one another and our relationship with God so that we are not able to live as we were created to live. In rejecting the image and likeness of God, we have chosen the image and likeness of self-deception. We are a fallen people in great need of being restored to our original intention, our original God-given identity. At the end of chapter 3, God sets into motion this very plan. Genesis 3:15 is said to be the first revelation of the gospel. It's the victory over sin and death. The end of verse 3:15 is a prophetic promise from God to all of humanity, where he's basically saying, I will defeat evil through my own suffering for humanity. What humanity has set into place, I will put an end to. I will make right. I will deal with it. The he in verse 15 is singular, noting a specific person will accomplish what God has promised. As the rest of the Bible reveals, this is the person of Jesus. This is the Messiah. Another thing that kind of goes unnoticed a little bit is that at the bottom of, or at the end of chapter 3, God is saying something in verse 22, and all of a sudden he kind of gets cut off. Did you ever think about why did God ban Adam and Eve from the garden? It wasn't just because that they sinned, something more. What was also in that garden? The tree of life, which offered eternity. And God's conclusion is, we have got to remove Adam and Eve from this garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. And why is that wrong? Because that's not how we were created to be. Sin was not created to last forever. And so God bans his people from his presence in order to save them, in order to set out to restore them to who they were originally created to be, so that we would not always live in sickness and not always have war and famine and disease and anger and hate and death. God wants his relationship with humanity restored to its original design, and he will do whatever it takes to bring this about. And so the overall theme of the Bible is seen in actually chapter 3 of Genesis. God's pursuit of fully restoring his people back to the original way they were created, through Jesus Christ. That's the message from now on through the entire Bible, is seeing this pursuit of God, this endless pursuit of God. Because here's the thing, that pursuit is still happening today. He is still pursuing every person to be reconciled back to him so that we can live as we were created to live with him, with one another. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about the effects of this fall that has happened and some specific ways that God is setting into motion his act of restoration.